In Ramadi, Iraq, September 29, 2006, Petty Officer Second Class Michael Mansour, a member of elite U.S. Navy SEAL, was part of a sniper overwatch security position with the three other SEALs and eight Iraqi Army soldiers. It was on kind of like a second floor on this, of the house, and which is next to the street. What they did not know is that one of the insurgents who dressed up in an average civilian, as he was walking by, and he tossed a fragmentation grenade over the wall. It landed on top of right on top of the chest of the Petty Officer Mansour and bounced off, landed in front of him. He was the only one who had an immediate exit. There was only one exit on the rooftop. He could jump in and escape from any harm. But he chose to drop his body on top of the grenade to save his teammate, his friends, and the eight Iraqi soldiers. His sacrificial action saved the rest of the people. Prior to it, he already had a Silver Star and Bronze Star for the other brave actions. President Bush posthumously awarded the nation's highest military merit, the Medal of Honor, to this hero at the White House, April 8, 2008. I heard the definition of the friend by someone. Friend is someone who comes in when the rest of the world goes out. In other words, when the chips are down, the real friend stick by you. They remind me the opposite definition of this kind of friend. We know that name, a fair-weather friend. They're the one kind of hangs around you when the circumstance is good, when it's profitable for them. But at the first sign of disaster, first sign of uncomfortableness, this royal friend will desert you, and they don't know you, literally. Most of us have many acquaintances, we say, but very few friends. Even a devoted friend can fail us when we need him most or her most, but not with Jesus. Our friendship to each other and the Lord is not perfect, but his friendship to us is perfect. You agree? In this portion of the scripture, Jesus wants us to learn about the qualification and the privilege of the being a friend of the King. Not just any king, the King of Kings, the Lord of the Lords. Let's stop and pray. Holy Father, we come to your presence again. And knowing that you're going to give us, dispense your wisdom to us through your Holy Spirit, our hearts open to receive your wisdom. In the world, many offers their friendship, but as we know, most of them are fair weather friends. But your friendship, you called us out of the muck and mire. And you made us to be servant of yours. And now you promote us to be the friends of God. It's not fathomable, Father, but you make it happen. We are most grateful. As this holiday season coming along, the Christmas season, we remember of his birth, followed by his death, followed by his resurrection. Without him, we could not come to your presence. Again, we are most grateful. Father, we also pray for President Obama, that he may come to know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior. And we pray for our uniformed personnel, our troops, our firefighters and our law enforcement personnel, wherever they are, we are asking you to protect them, keep them safe. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that Jesus speaking, that you love, would you underline love, emphasize one another as I have loved you. The verb love in Greek is agapao. Of course, we get the Greek English version agape from this word. But the tense, there's a tense in the Greek word. This verb tense is present. That means it's ongoing. So if I may have a luxury of expounding this in different English, you keep on loving one another as I have loved you. It's not just one-time loving, but rather keep on loving. What Jesus wants us to have is not sporadic, impulsive outburst of emotion. Rather, it's sustained, intense, and committed action of will. Did you notice that the two different type of word I use? One is emotion, and the other one is outburst, the action of will. I'm going to talk about that a little more. The love Jesus talked about is not occasional love. Rather, it is a decision to continually seek the highest good of the others. It's a decision to love others. It's not based on humanism. Or, I wrote it as a lowdown, and after a while I thought, no, it's not lowdown. It's a Hollywood idea of love is a lust. Nothing more, nothing less. But this idea came from heaven. We should not love others according to how much we can get as a return on investment. Rather, on the basis of the example that Jesus set for us. Briefly, I'm going to stop here. I'm going to go sidetrack. I'm going to talk about the love between husband and wife. As if you are married and you are planning to marry, and you are thinking about someday you hope to get married, listen up. Please get any idea that you've been hearing and learning from the world out of your mindset, okay? Once that lovey-dovey, wee-wee feeling is gone, that's when the real love gets in. And a lot of people think that, well, I don't love you anymore, so I'm going to bail out on you. That's why we have such a high divorce rate in this country. Do you know what the law says about divorce? Since you're wondering, go to Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. You're wondering, right? Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Malachi is located right before Matthew. 2:16. The Lord God of Israel says that he, what? Say it again. Hate. And the next word? God hates divorce. Can you get that? God hates divorce. For it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. The condition of divorce that the Lord allowed is very, very limited and listed in the 1 Corinthians chapter 7, also in the Gospels. Adultery is one. And the second one is, I know some people would defer this, but when the unbelieving spouse said, I'm leaving you, you're free. And that's mentioned in the 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. Now, people's idea of that, I'm no longer in love with my spouse, or I fell out of the love. Well, then go fell back into love. Guy, get this, guys. That's not biblical ground for divorce. Okay? The reason for the high rate of divorce among the Christian, that these people don't take this word of God seriously as a final authority. That's why they do whatever they want to do. I don't care what the Bible says. I don't care what God says about divorce. I'm going to do it anyway. If you're looking for a way out to end your marriage, or barely making it because you don't have any other options until something come along or somebody come along, you need to repent, okay? You need to repent. I know what I'm saying is not popular. Probably not many pastors would say this, but I'm going to say it. If you're thinking that kind of, if you have that kind of mindset, you need to repent. You make that marriage work. The marriage oath you made in the presence of God and presence of witnesses still valid. And you are to love one another, committed to love one another. Love that our God teaches us is a decision. Remember what I said, action of the will. You make the decision, I'm going to commit my life to this person until death do us part. That means until death, with the exception of those two occasions. Not by some fly-by-night feelings. You may say, well, you don't know my husband. Or if you had a wife like mine, you would do exactly the same. Well, it doesn't matter. You still don't have a biblical ground for divorce. We need to stop doing what we want and do what God wants. And that's being obedient to Him. That's a part of expression, our expression of our love to God. Am I making sense to you? Do you agree? And you're thinking, no, I don't agree, but I have to nod my head because the person next to me. Listen, if you're previously divorced, listen carefully, please. If you're previously divorced, I'm not condemning you. If you're married at this point, make your marriage work. This marriage work for good. So you don't repeat the same thing over and over and over again. Now back to today's study. Just sidetrack a little bit. No extra charge for you. Up until this time, Scripture has taught us to love our neighbor as ourselves. But somehow the Lord is just putting us in the higher level. He's giving us a comparison. Jesus gave us His disciple and us new commandment based on different point of a comparison. We ought to love one another as Jesus has loved us. That means what? Unconditionally. That's a bummer. Let's be honest. That's a bummer, right? There's people whom we don't care to be around. If you're as honest as me for this point, yeah, you say, I don't want to be around with that person. But God, what does God say? Love them. We cannot love one another unless we put aside any uncomfortable feeling, grudge, anger toward our brothers and sisters. Whatever the situation is, we have to put it aside. You may say, well, that person hurt my feeling deeply. I am sure she did, he did. I don't doubt that. But you need to forgive that person. That's a mandatory as a Christian. Did you hear me? And you may say, well, I don't see that in the Bible. Well, I do have it. I'll show it to you pretty soon. One time I was interviewing the church fight, honest goodness, church fight, between senior pastor and assistant pastor's wife. It was not assistant between the fight between the assistant pastor and senior pastor. It was the assistant's wife who was a she man and he was a he wimp. She pretty much tell him what to say, when to breathe. And if she forgot to tell him to breathe and he passed out, Anyway, they were in the room, and I was talking to them, and they bickering like this. So I said, forgive each other as much as you want to be forgiven by God. Let me say one more time. Forgive each other as much as you want to be forgiven by God. And there was a dead silence. For me, I sin a lot in my thought and the stupid things I say. So I want God to forgive me each time I ask Him to forgive me. And if I hold forgiveness back from my brothers and sisters, guess what? He would hold the forgiveness back from who? Me. For you. And you may think that, well, where do you find that biblical ground? Well, go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 15. Matthew 6, verse 15. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Is that clear enough for you? In other words, as long as we do not forgive other sins against us, our God will not forgive our sins. For me, it is important for me to be forgiven, so I have to forgive other people. If you're holding grudge against anyone in this church or somewhere else, if that person can be reached, contact that person today. Don't say, well, I'll do that 2 years down the road. No, that doesn't count. In the meanwhile, you are trapped in within your own grudge. You're a prison inmate of your own prison. Make it right. And next time when you see that person, get over it. Move on. As He forgive us and our sins. Verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. You are my friend if you do whatever I command you. I tell you, if there is any verse that encourages me, is this one. God called me friend. I don't know what else can you ask more than this. Now, Jesus talking to his disciples, taking them to the whole new level of the relationship. Jesus Christ offered his friendship to all of us, the born-again Christian. The question is whether we really want to be his. Is somebody popping things? I hear boom, boom sound. No? Or maybe my old hearing. Question is whether we really want to be a friend of God. He cannot merely be our friend without a response from our part. A friendship, obviously, has to be mutual. It goes both ways. It's made up by two people committing themselves to one another. I can extend a friendship to you, Howard, but if you don't extend your friendship to me, it's not a real friendship. It's awkward. One side of the admiration society. And that stopped there. Jesus demonstrated his willingness to have a friendship with us by what he did on the cross for us. He dedicated his own life for us. One of the biggest, greatest privileges we have as his friend is that the learning to know God better and getting in on his secret. Each of us as close as to God as we choose to be. You get that? Each of us as close as to God as we choose to be. We can do this by drawing near to him through the learning the word, the Bible, enjoying his intimacy with us, and obeying his command. Bless you. I know some of the denominations, they don't even use a Bible. I heard this story. Some church was using purpose-driven life by Rick Warren on Sunday morning as a text instead of replacing Bible. Let me put it this way. The author of this book is infallible. He's infinitely wise. Rick Warren, with all due respect, he's a fallible man. Mere man. What are they thinking? Allow me to make an example of the friend and servant in from the Genesis chapter 18. Go to Genesis 18, please. Some of you guys, we are not going to read the whole chapter, so I'm going to kind of skim to give you synopsis of the chapter 18. In chapter 18, our Lord Jesus Christ, in the Old Testament, what we call the Christophany, he's a form of human showing himself to God, to the man. Christophany, Jesus, and the two angels were heading down to the Sodom, and they stopped by, they dropped by Abraham's place. Abraham was doing the afternoon siesta. He's 100 years old. I'm not even 100 years old. I like to have an afternoon siesta. So what I call a power nap, I catch about 15 minutes nap at a time. Anyway, while he was taking a siesta, three visitors, heavenly visitors, came by. And this old man, 100 years old man, stood on his feet and ran across and greeted him and brought him in under the shade and hurry up and hastened and he ran and made his servant to encourage their servant to get the food ready and prepare the lovely meal and serve them. And while they are eating, do you know what he did? He didn't eat with them. He didn't sit with them. He stood by. Have you ever seen the picture or photo, I'm sure? The five-star restaurant, there is people eating, and there's a white-gloved waiter standing by waiting for your beating. As if the waiter, he was Abraham, standing on his feet, entire process of lunch. And at the latter half of chapter 18, you see Abraham talking with God. This time, not only he was standing there as a servant, but this time he is communing with God as a friend. Yet he understood that delicacy between servant and friend. And when he did that, Jesus said, "Shall I hide what I'm about to do from Abraham?" Do you get it? Not only we get to know the will of God, we get to know the secret things that God is about to do that was hidden from the unbelievers. There's a flip side of being a friend of God through obedience. What would happen if we choose to be disobedient to Him and embrace what the carnal world offers? Go to James chapter 4, verse 4, please. James chapter 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You really don't want to be the enemy of God. You hear me? Some unbelievers said, "Well, I'm not an enemy of God. I'm not against God. I'm just neutral." Really? Do you think that makes it better? By you choosing to be neutral, that means that pretty much putting yourself against God. Matthew chapter 12, verse 30, please. "He who is not with me is" what? Is that simple enough for you? It's a black and white to me. There is no gray area. There is no neutral. There is no place like Switzerland. Back to chapter 15 and verse 15. I received a disturbing news from a friend of mine who was in this particular church. This particular church was founded by one of our friends who left from Calvary, Tucson to Florida. Started as a small Bible study and become a pretty good-sized church, a couple thousand people. Now the pastor is teaching seeker-sensitive things, going against God. Does he not know the Word of God? Yes, he knew the Word of God. What does he do about the sin? He just skipped that portion and continued teaching something else. He would be accountable to God more than people who are sitting in the pew. Now he's allowing the lesbian couple to come in and they become Sunday school teachers. And he doesn't see a problem the unmarried people having sex before marriage. Verse 15, no longer do I call you servant, and for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friend, for all things that I heard from my master, from my father, I have made known to you. In my opinion, this is a great spiritual promotion. From the sinner, from the position of the enemy of God before we are born again, now to the servant of God, now we are friend of God. The court of Eastern kings, they had a group of elite group of people, the men, and they are known as the friends of God. They had unlimited access, unrestricted access to king. For other people, king had to extend his scepter to them, then they can come. And they cannot just talk unless king asks them first. Like if you've been in the military, do not speak unless you're spoken to. Right? Remember that? Just like that. Unless king speak to them, they cannot speak. But this friend, the friends of king, they had a special access. They even had access to his own bedchamber. They had a meal in king's kitchen. The king would meet them before he would meet economic advisor, military, or the political advisors. So I guess, and then they had the power and privilege like a cabinet members, even though they are not cabinet members. So I guess you can call them king's kitchen cabinets, right? Think about the incredible offer that Jesus is giving. To be no longer slave, but his friend. It's not like a special class of people, the Mormons. You know, the Mormons had that special class they were trying to attain. And the Jehovah's Witness, they said, well, it's shut off. You cannot join, but you can be a second class citizen. No, to us, it's open to anyone, any born-again Christian. What do we do? Simply and habitually be obedient to the Lord. Simply and habitually be obedient to the Lord. You will be invited to be his friend. God have never offered this invitation to any of his angels. Incredible, but true. Our God wants to be, want us to be in his plan, in the secret that they were hidden to those who are not born-again Christian. He only revealed it to his friend. So are you seeking God's plan, God's direction in your life? He wants to speak to you far more than you want to be spoken to. All you got to do, just be simply and habitually be obedient to him. Verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appoint you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you that you love one another. By sovereign grace and mercy of God, through his intimate foreknowledge, God predestined the people because he knew who would choose God and who would not choose God. So he predestined them. I don't know why it's so big deal. What is such a difficult thing for the theologian to argue with one another for this predestination? It's a simple thing. Maybe I'm not complicated enough to understand the bunch of ology thing. Salvation is not something we can earn, as we all know, and rather receive as a gift from the Lord. Because this incredible privilege, we have a responsibility to produce our spiritual fruit that brings glory to God. So how do people know that we are Christian? How do people know that you are Christian? Because you tell them? Or because you carry a neon sign, I am the Christian? Or you have a bumper sticker from covering the entire car. You can barely see the little hole through your windshield. Or you have a Jesus buckle this big and so you always fall forward. No. They see by what you do. By what you say. You say you're a Christian and you just spit out this foul language. They'll look at you like, oh, nice going. Good Christian. And then you say, oh, pardon my French. That's not French. Matthew chapter 7, verse 20, please. Since I mentioned the French, do you know that there were French rifle on eBay for sale? It says, dropped only twice, never been used. World War I, World War II. If you're French, forgive me. I'll buy you French fries. Therefore, by their fruit, what? You will know them by fruit. The only way someone can determine whether you are a follower of Jesus Christ is not merely by your verbal declaration, but by evidence they see in your life. The evidence should be spiritual fruit. Fruit does not grow overnight. You get that? Nobody, you become a born-again Christian, and the next day you have an SC, super Christian, on your chest and come out from the telephone booth. No, it doesn't happen that way. We bear fruit by walking in communion with Jesus, by staying close to him. A spiritual fruit is a result of that relationship. What we really need is to bear fruit, spiritual fruit, and bring other people to Christ. And there is, so the unbelievers may say, now that is a true follower of Jesus Christ. This study begins with a vineyard, as Jesus passing by the vineyard, and then he's talking to them, his disciples. And ends with the throne room. And the next study, what we are going to do, is in the battlefield, a spiritual battlefield, if you will. Because the world hates us. Because they hate Jesus. If we are not abiding a branch as a branch and obeying as a friend, we will never be able to face the opposition world, correct? And if we do not love one another, how can we ever hope to love the unsaved? And if we are not marching together, joined together, and showing the united front, how can we fight against the enemies, unseen enemies? Two applications. Number one, each of us as close to God as we, what? choose to be. Number two, as a branch of vine of the vine, we are pruned by the God the Father. As a friend of God, we are invited by the God the Son. As the servant of God, we are instructed by the Holy God the Spirit through His Word.